Hi, I'm Erwin McManus, and this is the Mosaic Podcast. I want to thank you so much for joining us today. And if you're one of our regular listeners, we love the fact that you journey with us, and we pray that every single message inspires you and helps you become the person that God created you to be. Every single week, we send a new message across the world, and everything we do here at Mosaic is made available to everyone in the world for absolutely free. The reason we can do that is that we have incredible people who give generously and sacrificially to make this possible. And I want to invite you to join us. If you're already a giver, thank you so much. If this is something you've not yet done, I want to invite you to start doing that now. Go to mosaic.org/give and give a one-time gift, or even beyond that, become a recurring giver here at Mosaic. And if you're one of those individuals who God has blessed in an amazing way financially, I want to invite you to become one of our partners here at Mosaic. What's really beautiful about Mosaic is that our biggest givers are families who do not live here in Los Angeles, but they are so committed to the message of Jesus going to the world that they support the work here from Los Angeles to the ends of the earth. And so I want to invite you again, go to mosaic.org/give, become a part of our support system, become one of our partners. And more than anything else, I want you to listen to the message, allow Jesus to speak to you in a way that will change your life. So we've been looking together at the book of Ecclesiastes, going through these gut checks, these reality checks, as Solomon is searching for the real. And last night, Kim said, "So what's your talk about?" or something like that. And I said, "About everything being meaningless. And we're going to be moving from meaningless to meaningless until we finally find that everything is meaningless. And by that time, whatever I talk about after that, you'll be so happy, it won't matter." Solomon can get a little depressed, can't he? At the same time, sometimes we have to go through a painful process and a sobering process. And you know, there's that adage about sometimes you have to hit rock bottom before you can start climbing your way out. And I think this is what Solomon really takes us to. He tests everything to the very end of itself. He doesn't try to defend. He actually, in some unique way, just steps into the fullness of the argument that life can have meaning without God. He doesn't just follow it in his brain, he follows it with his feet, and he goes there completely. So I want us to read together in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. He says, I thought in my heart, come now. I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Well, when you first read through this particular narrative, you almost feel as if this is Solomon using a scattergun approach. He's just trying everything. And he
begins by saying that, well, he dove into pleasure to see if pleasure could bring meaning to his life. And then he moves very quickly and he says, well, laughter is just a waste of time. And so it's not even this pursuit of happiness. And then he goes on and says, I took on great projects, started building all these things. You think, okay, now he's talking about searching for meaning in accomplishment. And then he starts talking about all the things he did accomplish. He says, well, maybe he's searching for meaning in success. And he starts talking about all the slaves. Well, maybe Solomon now is searching for meaning in power. And then he starts talking about his harem and having all the things that a man's heart delights. Now he seems to be talking about sensuality, hedonism. And then he starts talking about amassing silver and gold and all the treasures of the world. And say, oh, no, this is Solomon trying to find meaning in wealth. And, well, by the time you're done, you're wondering what's left. Is there a unifying principle in his pursuit? And he slips on a few times here just so you don't think he's an absolute idiot. And wisdom stayed with me the whole time. He says, I denied nothing of my eyes, nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward of my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Here Solomon is almost describing the external expression of his internal chaos. He was feeding the machine. He seemed to this time step into a different experiment. And the experiment wasn't just about pleasure, and it wasn't just about power, and it wasn't so much about success, and it wasn't so much about accomplishment, and it wasn't so much about pleasure. It was about more. See, the driving principle here for Solomon was that he was trying to find meaning in, well, consumption. Have you ever thought to yourself, well, I know that my success hasn't really fulfilled me, but if I just had a little bit more success, then I would be fulfilled? Well, I know that money can't make me happy, but maybe if I just had a little bit more money, then I could actually be happy. I mean, what is it inside of us that convinces us that the very things that are not bringing us fulfillment, if we just had a little bit more of them, then we could finally find fulfillment? When I was a kid, there was a commercial, I think it was Lay's, that they're potato chips, you can't have just one. Anybody remember that? It's kind of sad that you can remember that. And they didn't know that they were basically creating the cultural motto, you can't have just one. Well, I guess since they said it first, it was exclusively about their chip, but pretty much it just became about everything. Because everything became for us the chip. Because now we can value size and supersize, and we can go large, go big. We can just get a little bit more. We can go gulp or big gulp or super big gulp, or we'll just swim in the gulp, and it's never enough. It's always to me fascinating when I entertain friends from other countries, and they go eat with us at a restaurant, and they look at the menu. You can see it right away. The moment they see the menu, they're shocked. Because if you don't travel a lot, you don't realize the world doesn't eat the way we eat. They don't have the menus we have. And in fact, if you go to France, they don't even ask you what you want. They just give you what they want to give you. And in many countries, you get one or two options. Maybe three or four if you're really, really fortunate. But here we have so many options, and our friends just start looking through this thing, and it's almost as if they go blind from overdose of information. And then when they think they've chosen, I'll have the baked chicken. And then they start going through the options. You get three sides with that. Would you like white wheat or toast? Would you want mashed potatoes, baked potato, home fries, steak fries, French fries, or just your grease straight? What would you like? And by the time you're done, you can just see the exhaustion on their face because they didn't know we had so many options. We are a culture of consumption. And if anything Solomon ever stepped into to try to find meaning in life is relevant to this moment, it's this one. Is that we are the culture of more. It doesn't even matter more what. It's just more of anything. And here Solomon really stepped into this experiment and said, maybe if I can just get enough of something, that will give me meaning. And so he just went ahead and went 360 degrees. Let me just have all the slaves a king could ever possibly gather together. Let me just have a harem that is innumerable. Let me have all the pleasure that I could possibly have. I want to build. I want to take on projects and build an empire, a kingdom. And in fact, Solomon was despised by many of his people because of how hard he made them work, how he made slaves of the people God entrusted him with because of his projects and his determination and his ambition and his consumption. But that word consumption, it's not a word we use a lot, is it? And in fact, the only times I've actually heard the word consumption in recent years is when Kim makes me watch Jane Austen movies or those BBC films. Oh, she has consumption, and it's a little different, right? It's usually somebody coughing really bad and wheezing, and you know they're going to die because they have the consumption. And the consumption, whatever it is, it'll kill you. So I went back and started trying to do a little history on the word consumption, even though it's, I know, different than this word, but it's the same word, and it goes all the way back to the times of Greece when people had, well, some disease we really can't identify. It's just if you had consumption, it was really bad, and you're going to die, and it seemed that there was a time where, well, an overwhelming number of deaths were caused by consumption. I guess the reason is because it seemed to have one central characteristic. It consumed you and killed you. And then, of course, later, in more modern times, consumption became the common phrase for tuberculosis. Because it seems as if every time you breathed in disease and sickness, and it consumed you and took your life. And even though it's not a common word, and we don't use it as a medical term, I wonder if it's the same disease that every time we breathe, we just absorb more of the corruption of the world, and we just suck it in because we want more and more and more. And I started thinking about just some of the popular stories that have been hitting the pages over the past few months, whether it's John Edwards or Tiger Woods or Jesse James. And one of the strange characteristics of all these people who seem to, well, forget they were married is that they had amazing wives. I mean, there's a lot of you guys out there going, why in the world would Tiger Woods ever commit adultery? He's married to a European supermodel. I mean, why in the world would Jesse James ever be unfaithful to Sandra Bullock? She's America's sweetheart. And we think it's really this disease of adultery, or somehow it's about sex, but it's not about sex, it's about more. See, it's not really even just about hedonism or adultery, it is about consumption and greed. And so it begins to make sense. You just gotta win one more tournament. You gotta get one more green jacket, or you gotta get one more record, and you have to get just one more commercial, and you get one more dollar. Well, why should you stop there? Because you end up defining your life by the more. Maybe this is the central issue in our culture. Maybe it's not about how much money you can have, or how big your house can be, or how much power you can have, or how much fame you can have, or how much food you can have. Maybe at the core of what looks like greed and looks like gluttony and looks like all these other things, it's just that we are a culture driven by the more. Because we actually go after things that are a part of our lives, that are supposed to be a part of our life. You're supposed to have someone. And so there's nothing wrong with sex. In fact, it's healthy in marriage. But there's something inside of us that just takes sex and turns it into something really dark and consumptive and destructive. And there's nothing wrong with the desire to have a home, and nothing wrong with the desire to be able to take care of your family. But what ends up happening is that we just start being driven by the more and the more and the more. So when is enough enough? I think Solomon actually takes us there. You know that enough is enough when no matter how much you have, you just want more. You can know that you've actually somehow caught this disease of consumption when enough is never enough. We just have to have one more thing and one more experience, one more dollar, one more promotion, one more accolade, and when it's never enough, then you know there's something wrong at your core. Because when enough is never enough, it's not about the actual virtue of this thing. I was thinking about how it expresses itself in so many different ways. It expresses itself in subtle ways. I talked to a person who's trying to build the biggest house in Beverly Hills. And then a person who's standing on a street corner asking for a dollar because he's running out of gas, but he just needs to buy one more drink. To a person who commits an affair and cheats on his wife, and you hear this common theme, but the hat just wasn't enough. It just had to have more. You know that enough is enough when it's never enough. Well, when getting more becomes the end in itself. And what I notice about Solomon here is that one of the ways you can know that you have the disease of consumption, where you're trying to find meaning in acquiring, meaning in more, is when your life becomes entirely focused on yourself. You can know when you're driven by greed, driven by avarice, driven by consumption, when it's all about you, when all you can do is think about yourself, when all you can see is what you don't have and what more you could have and what more, quote, you need. Listen to Solomon's pronouns. Listen to how his entire narrative is about himself. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish, and what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. Listen again. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves to flourish trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and more flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women, singers and harems as well. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. In all this, my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. The chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. Is it possible that this disease of trying to find meaning in the more is rooted in a life that is absorbed and consumed by ourselves? I think Solomon gives us an insight into the darkness of the human heart. And he says, I denied myself nothing. I did this for me. I built houses for me. I did projects for me. I built gardens for me. I had trees for me. I had slaves for me. I had harems for me. I had wealth for me. I had power for me. I had all this for me. It seems that the external expression of greed, the external expression of hedonism, this external drive for more is the expression of the soul of a person who is a universe unto themselves. See, you can know when you have caught the disease where when the dominant subject of your soul is thinking about yourself, when it's just about you. Maybe that's why it's so important for us to serve. And it's interesting, the conversations that happen here over and over again over many, many years, when a person is trapped in self-pity, when a person is trapped in self-worship, and we try to tell them, look, just go serve someone. It's usually the last thing they want to do. Why they come is they want to be served so they can get better. We want to be served so that we can be healed. But really the only thing that will ever free us from consumption, that will ever heal us from this consumption, is to actually begin to give our lives away and to begin to serve others. So instead of building houses for ourselves, we build houses for others. Instead of building water wells for ourselves, we build water wells for others. Instead of accumulating things for ourselves, we try to be generous and give things toward others. And it's the only cure for this disease is to serve, is to give yourself away. I know this without any doubt. If you spend your life trying to find happiness and meaning by getting more and more and more, you will find yourself less and less and less satisfied with life. It's the only explanation for a culture that has so much wealth and runaway depression. We have so much. We are drowning in ourselves, drowning in our greed. We're dying of consumption. Jesus speaks right to this issue, and in fact quotes Solomon, so it connects this passage in Luke chapter 12. I'll begin in verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me," which, by the way, is so culturally appropriate. Have you ever watched what happens to a family when a relative dies and leaves an inheritance? It is amazing the kind of greed and avarice and consumptive spirit rises to the surface among really, really close siblings. People seem to get over the mourning faster than they can. Their greed. Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbitrator between you?" Then he said to them, "Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them this parable. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store up all my grains and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?'" By the way, this is one of the struggles Solomon had, as you work and you work and you work and you accumulate and you accumulate, then you die and somebody that you don't even want to have it gets it all. And it really bothered Solomon. Somebody else gets to enjoy everything I worked for. This is meaningless. And Jesus saying, by the way, this is a part of the way God lets you know that no matter how much you get in this world, if this is all you've gotten, you walk away empty. "This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life." Well, that's easier said than done, isn't it? "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or about your body, what you will wear. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothes. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have nor storeroom or barn, yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable are you than birds? Who of you, by worrying, can add one single hour to his life? Since you cannot do this very little thing, why do you worry about the rest? Consider the lilies, how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For in the pagan world, they run after all such things. I think you should underline that line. In the pagan world, they run after all such things. Now, you know, I think a lot of us in just stark terms think, well, we're the Christians and they're the pagans, whoever they are. But here Jesus defines the pagan as the person who's running and running and running and pursuing and wanting and consuming all the stuff in this world as if God had abandoned them. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. Now here's an interesting thing. See, this isn't monasticism versus materialism. This isn't Jesus saying, look, if you want to be really spiritual, you just walk naked and hope somebody feeds you. He's saying, no, your Father knows that you need them. He created you that way. But here's the key. But seek his kingdom first, and these things will be given to you as well. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the poor. Provide purses for yourself that will not wear out, a treasure in heaven that will not be exhausted, where no thief comes near and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so Jesus, referring to Solomon in this particular conversation, saying, why are you like Solomon, trying to find meaning in the more? Why are you running after all these things? This is the very proof that you're living a life outside of God. See, Jesus isn't giving us a test on the information we have right about God. The test here isn't about whether we get the doctrine right. Here, Jesus is saying, let me tell you the proof that you live a life that is genuinely spiritual, that you are not running after the things of this world, but that you're seeking first the kingdom of God, that you are pursuing the things that are on God's heart for your life. And then he says, and then all these things will be added unto you. Now, the way I've heard this translated is, look, you just got to do things in the right priority. You have to seek God's kingdom, and then you can seek out all this other stuff. Just make sure you get it in the right order. But that's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say, look, seek first the kingdom of God, and then you can go after the stuff. You say, no, you need to seek the kingdom of God. You need to do that which God created you to do. You need to do that which brings honor and glory and pleasure to God. You need to do that you were created to do, and watch how God will add these things to you. And this is not this prosperity and wealth conversation where Jesus is guaranteeing that everyone who's faithful to him is going to get rich. Because he's talking about lilies and grass and fields. What he is saying is that he will clothe you in whatever makes you most beautiful. You will be radiant and extraordinary in the expression of your life if you'll seek all things God. And this is a tough balance, isn't it? Except it's not even invited to be a balance. It's supposed to be skewed to an extreme. We are supposed to live our lives with such intention that we find our meaning in the pursuit of God and allow everything else in life to come through that pursuit. And so it's not wrong to have clothes or to have a house or to have a car. And I know sometimes it's always easier to look down on the person who has more because it makes you feel better. I was reminding myself last night, there are people who have less than me and people who have more than me. There are people who I have a nicer car than, and people who have nicer cars than me. People that I have a nicer house than, and people who have nicer houses than me. It's not about us measuring ourselves against other people. It is about asking us this fundamental question: are we trying to find our meaning in the more? Or are we seeing that which is brought into our life as a gift from God with a stewardship to serve the world? Is it possible that God has created in you the capacity to create more, not so that you could have more, but so that you could give more? When is enough enough? When you become defined by greed rather than by generosity? When you start building your value and your satisfaction and your meaning and your identity around the things? There's an old adage that I think is pretty important. It says, it's not about how many things you have, it's about how many things have you. So I had this thought. I don't have it organized or anything like that, but I'm going to ask you maybe to do this with me. This week, I want you to go through your house and go through your closets, go through your life. And let's make this a week where we simplify. And let's go through everything and let's figure out everything we could actually give away to someone who has less, just as an act of in a sense, almost like of cleansing, so that we could be generous toward those who we need to be generous toward, and so that we can be free to step into the future God has for us. So I know we've done this a little bit before, but I'm going to do this again. So this week, I want you to go through all your clothes and the stuff that's really just bad, just throw it away. Or use it as rags. But the stuff that's actually really, really nice, let's bag them and tag them. No, let's bag them and let's bring them here next week. Would you guys do that? And then we'll have Adrian and the team be ready with organizations that we will give all that away to. Are you guys willing to do that? All right, let's do that. Let's do that. That'd be good. And let's just do this as an exercise of discipline, saying, God, I know that having things isn't wrong, but I don't want those things to have me, because that would be wrong. I don't want to find my meaning in the stuff I have. I want to find my meaning in you. And so I want to invite you. So just next week, just bring them here. Just bring them to the front when you first get here. And then we'll find a great place to give them. And we'll help people have better clothes and better shoes and better jackets and better jeans and whatever else we bring. And then if you want to take it even further, go through your house and ask yourself, what are things that I don't really value or use anymore, but they could be of such great value to other people? And let's make this a week where we just begin to say, God, I just want to make this an exercise of releasing myself from the things of this world so that nothing owns me, but so that everything I have, I am the master of, and you're the master of me. Let's pray together. Father, we just confess this morning that it's so easy for us to try to find our meaning in the more. Just one more thing, one more promotion, one more accolade, one more partner, one more conquest. And Father, we want to reduce that number just to the one that is you. And we thank you for how you love us and care for us, even as you care for creation. That the lilies of the field are clothed in more splendor than all of Solomon's kingdom. And so this morning, we want to trust you with our lives. We want to trust you that if we will seek you with all of our hearts, that you will add everything else that we need. And so this week, God, we just want to free ourselves from the things of this world so that they would just be things. And that we might be instruments of generosity in a world dying of consumption. Thank you, Father. Pray in Jesus' name.
I want to thank you so much for joining us today on the Mosaic Podcast. As God has spoken into your life, one of the things that Jesus teaches us is that when we've been invested in, we need to also become investors. And I want to encourage you right now, if Mosaic is one of the platforms from which you grow spiritually, you connect more deeply to God, and your faith with Jesus becomes more real, I want to encourage you right now to go to mosaic.org and become one of our givers. Give a one-time gift, become a recurring giver, become a part of what God's doing across the world. Mosaic isn't just a church in Los Angeles. Mosaic is all of us working together.